Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Hear now the words of God. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In the last few Sundays, we have seen in the book of Matthew that after Christ died on the cross, his dead body was buried in a rich man's tomb, and then it was then secured by armed guards with a huge stone rolled in front of it that perhaps weighed a ton, 2,000 pounds. That's recorded in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 66. Near dawn, early on Sunday morning, that was Friday, which he died and was buried, early dawn there on Sunday morning, the third day, an angel rolled the stone away at the midst of a great earthquake, and the angel was as lightning. And the angel called everyone then to look inside and see that it was empty. And the angel said that the cause of the tomb being empty was that he is risen. In Matthew 28, verse 6, as we have seen, the angel said, "Jesus is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And the angel then called on them and us then to meditate on the words of Christ that he had repeatedly said that he would suffer on the cross for our sins, and then would die and be buried and would raise from the dead on the third day. And that's exactly what happened, historical facts. And we're to meditate, we're to think about these historical facts as well, not just the words of Christ. It has been said that Christianity as a worldview is realism. It's real. I worked with one guy once, he'd always say, "For real, man, for real." That was his way of saying, "It's true, it's true." And that's what Christianity is. You share the gospel with someone, you say, for real, man, this is true. He actually did die on the cross, was buried for 3 days, and he rose bodily from the dead, victorious over both sin and death. It's for real. In our text today, Matthew records how some of the armed guards shared with the Jewish leaders all the things that had happened that Sunday morning, as it says in verse 11. So some of the guards snuck out of there then at that point after they'd been paralyzed with fear. They shook just like the earthquake. They couldn't even move as dead men. But some of them, after everything they saw and heard there, they saw the empty tomb, they heard the angel, then some of them went back to report to the Jewish leaders all that had happened. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe. They didn't even go investigate. And Matthew records for us the history of what's called the theft lie. The theft lie that the Jewish leaders paid the armed guards to spread among the people. That supposedly they had fallen asleep, all of them, and never heard anyone roll a ton stone away, and the disciples came and stole the body. And then the disciples spread a lie that said, hey, he's risen from the dead, when in fact he really did not. They just stole the body and wanted to make you think that he had risen from the dead when he did not. This is called the theft lie that these Jewish leaders spread among the people through the armed guards. And it is at this point that Matthew makes absolutely clear that his book is polemic. It is polemic. He is arguing a position against liars. He is contending for the truth. He is defending the faith against liars and deceivers. He is standing up for the lordship of the risen Christ. Matthew was one of the disciples. He himself is being accused of having stole the body and perpetuating a lie, saying Christ rose from the dead. And the lie that the Jewish leaders are spreading is he really didn't. It was the disciples that stole his body. Matthew himself then is saying, I did not steal the body. Me and the other disciples did not steal the body. That is a lie. Christ rose from the dead. That's the historical fact. And we all saw it and experienced the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity involves truth claims. And truth is what corresponds to reality. For real. It's the way things really are. Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. As if, well, I just hope that everything will turn out with whatever you hope it will be. No. This is not originating in the minds of human beings. We're not dreamers. These are historical, objective facts that occurred in history, whether you believe it or not in your own mind. What you think in your own mind does not matter in determining whether something is true or false. Something is true or false, real or not. The light was green or the light was red. What was it when you came up there with your car and drove through it? There is reality. There is objective fact that's outside of our little minds. And Christianity, with the person and work of Christ, is all about a message. It's about assertions. It's about propositions about who he is and what has he done in history. The significance and meaning of his death on the cross, his burial, and his bodily resurrection from the dead. Jesus claimed to be God incarnate. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God. God himself. He claimed to say, I'm the one who created the universe. The Jewish leaders did not believe him. The Jewish leaders believed he was just a man, and therefore they accused him of blasphemy and put him on the cross and killed him for that accusation of blasphemy, because they thought falsely that he was just a mere man. Jesus told that wicked, evil generation, I'm going to give you one sign and one sign only, the sign above all signs, the sign of Jonah. And I am going to rise from the dead on the third day. Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Well, on the cross, there they were, the religious leaders mocking him. Like in Matthew 27, verse 42, saying, if you are the Christ, if you're the Son of God, just come down from the cross. Then we'll believe you. See, if you do that little sign and miracle for us now, this that we can see and observe in empirical experience, then we'll believe you. Now that some of the guards come to them and explain all that happened that they saw with the stone rolled back, the angel is lightning, the tomb is empty, and they'd been there awake all night and secured for all three nights and seen that it was secure and never fell asleep, and they did their shifts all through the night, every two-hour shift. They knew what they'd seen and observed. And they explained it all to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders still refused to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't even go to investigate anything. Their immediate response is, what can we do to lie about this event? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and his bodily resurrection from the dead proves it. Proves it. You just listen carefully to how Paul puts it to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. It's the supreme proof that he is God incarnate. Death could not hold him, as Peter put it in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2. His bodily resurrection is the evidentiary proof, the empirical evidence, above all evidence, that he is who he said he is, God incarnate. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But instead, the Jewish leaders here, this shows us that a hardened, sinful heart, no matter how much evidentiary proof there is, still refuses to be persuaded. It shows us total depravity in the human heart. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the theft lie of the Jewish leaders. I want to go back and read verses 6 to 7 of Matthew 28 first, what the angel said to the women who came early to the tomb that morning with their spices. The angel said in verse 6, Jesus is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. He's saying, meditate on Christ's words, meditate on the historical facts. Look inside and see. He's not there. It had been secured by the armed guards, and now it's empty. Verses 11 through 14. Now while they were going then, the women were going to tell the disciples, behold, they were going with fear, godly fear and great joy. Behold, some of the guard, now it would look very conspicuous if all of them went, that somehow they had to secure a dead body in a tomb and it's gone. They faced the death penalty under Roman law. They could be beaten to death, literally, for neglecting their duty. So some of them snuck into the city then. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, this is an official term in the Greek there, this consulting together, they're forming the Sanhedrin again. So what are we to do here? Well, they said, let's come up with a lie. And they put, it says, a large sum of money together. The end of verse 12. Doesn't say how much. So far, they bribed Judas, right? 20 pieces of silver. And now it's like people, they're just throwing money around, thinking they get whatever they want with money. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Beware. I said to the soldiers, verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. That's the theft lie. And if this comes to the governor's ears, if it comes to Pilate's ears, the religious leaders tell the guards there, we will appease him and make you secure. They know full well they face the death penalty. Pilate, the governor, is going to say, well, what happened? Where's the body? And here the power and influence through money of the religious leaders saying, we'll handle him as well. Don't worry about it. Beware of the love of money. Notice that their lie is self-contradictory. It's self-refuting. It dies of its own weight. If the armed guards had all been asleep, how could they have known who stole the body? They could not have known if they were all asleep. And for them to say that they knew while they were all asleep shows they're lying. They could not have known. Obviously, no one stole the body. They knew that they were up all night in two-hour watches with a stone sealed in front of the tomb, weighing a ton, 2,000 pounds. Go out and try and lift your car that weighs, a typical car weighs around 2,000 pounds. Go give it a shot and see if you can lift it. Grab it by the rear of the vehicle and see if you can move it. No, this is something that takes multiple men many hours to move, a stone that size with proper equipment and leverage. The angel did it in an instant. But the Jewish leaders had no interest to verify the guard's story. They don't go, well, let's go out there and investigate and see what in the world happened here. This is what they're telling us. They don't. And they don't care. And this, we see this of why hinted at in the parable that Christ gave of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. At the end of that parable, where the rich man's in Hades, he's in torment in hell for his sin, and he's speaking to Abraham in paradise and saying, oh, if you just go tell my brothers who are still alive, I don't want them to go to this place of torment. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the scriptures. Let them listen to the words of God, the words of Christ. And what is said in the parable here, Abram said to the rich man in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In other words, there's never going to be enough evidentiary proof to them. It's one of the weaknesses of empiricism. You begin to wonder, with empiricism, we speak of theories and scientific theories and hypotheses in the scientific method. One of the weaknesses of empiricism is you're always wondering, because you don't have all knowledge, is what if there's something out there that I'm not aware of, that some data that would disprove my theory? But that gives everyone an out to say, I'm not going to believe it. I don't care what evidentiary proof you give me, I won't believe it. Because within empiricism, there's always a lack of certainty to some extent that gives them the wiggle room not to believe when all it is that empirical evidence. The word of God should be sufficient. God doesn't speak a lie. Titus 1:2. He cannot lie. God said it, that settles it. Meditate on the words of Christ. Meditate on the scriptures, the words of God. What does he say? What did he say? And what did he do? Right? He always is faithful to his word. He does what he says. He's true. So we see their hypocrisy, their willful blindness is very visible and evident. They had said, if you're the Christ, just come down from the cross, Matthew 27:42, and we'll believe you. Ah, what a lie. They're of their devil. They're of their father, the devil. the father of lies. Lies just flow out of their mouth repeatedly. Because obviously, he gives them an ever greater miracle, the sign of Jonah. He rises from the dead on the third day, and they still don't believe. And yet they said, if you just come down from the cross, we'll believe you. So they come up with a threefold response here. They have the official gathering with the Sanhedrin there, and they say, well, let's bribe the armed guards with a huge amount of money. They know most people in sin are lovers of money. Do about anything for money. So we'll come up with a very large sum of money, give it to the soldiers, bribe them, then tell them to lie, come up with this theft lie, and then we'll promise to protect them from Pilate. First, since the lie is implying they screwed up as armed guards. Matthew's account, what Matthew records for us in his book, his account of the gospel, rebuts this lie. Matthew, in his account of the gospel of Christ, he has earnestly contended for the faith that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. He died for our sins on the cross. He bore the full cup of God's wrath on the cross for our sins. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and the women watched. The third day he rose bodily from the dead, victorious over both sin and death. The guards were witnesses, the women there were witnesses, the disciples later were witnesses. They touched his side, touched his hands, they fell at his feet to worship him, they held him, talked to him, they saw him. For real, man, it's for real. This is real. Matthew is an apologist for the Christian faith. He is exhorting and he is teaching sound doctrine at the same time that he is refuting error, saying, these people are saying, I stole the body. I never stole the body. The disciples didn't steal the body. He rose from the dead. And if we repent of our sins, if we believe in Christ and live for the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved from hell and have eternal life in heaven with him after the day of judgment. Which leads to the task of apologetics. Look at point two. The task of apologetics. Every Christian has a duty. Every one of you here who names the name of Christ has a duty and a responsibility to give a defense. Apologia in the Greek means defense. To give a defense for everybody who says, give me a reason for the hope that is within you. What reasons do you have for why you're a Christian? What gives you hope for the future? What gives you hope of heaven? Forgiveness of sins? Justification before God's court? What gives you hope of all these things? Of adoption? Give a reason for the hope that is within you. And we all must be able to give that defense, the apologia. This is from 1 Peter 3:14 through 17. Just listen how this is here. The end of verse 14 let me read through 16. End of verse 14 through 16. 1 Peter 3. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. There's liars all about us. There's spiritual enemies all about us. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid of their threats. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. And the Greek word is apologia. That's why we call it apologetics. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Idea of gentleness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, like Matthew, you stole the body. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That they may be ashamed of their lies and defamation. We're to be ready to give a defense that has reasons for the hope within us. There's reasons for our faith. God never asks us to believe in the absurd or the irrational. It became popular during the 1960s revolution as a theater of the absurd. And that's the way scientists present Christianity. No, Christianity is not a blind leap into the dark. No, we live in the real world. Christianity is realism. These are all historical facts that of how God saved us in Jesus Christ. Some things truly transcend reason in that they're mysterious. True. Such as a hypostatic union of Christ, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Not contradictory, but it's mysterious. The Trinity, same thing. But never, ever is Christianity contradictory or irrational. The church is up against not just ignorance. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe. Lord willing, we'll get into the Great Commission next Sunday. Teaching is a part of our mission. But do not think, like the ancient Greeks and Plato, that the problem is just ignorance. No. No, it's much more than that. It's hatred of God. Enmity, sinful enmity and hatred and biasness against God. That's why the Jewish leaders, just no matter what evidence and proof kept coming their way, they're like, nope, 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 no. And they just kept coming up with more and more lies. Hatred. This is how it's described, John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. They have free agency. Their wills are enslaved to sin, but they're always doing what they want, and that's sin. You see that in Romans 3, 9 through 24? I'm not going to read all of that. But quoting from the Psalms, the total depravity of sinful man in Adam, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. It's that idea in Romans 1:18. They're all suppressing or holding down the truth in unrighteousness, saying, no, I don't want the truth. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie in Romans 1. You think of Romans 8, 7 and 8. The carnal mind, the sinful, worldly, carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what we sing in Amazing Grace, that God saved a wretch like me. That was me. Apart from the grace of God, I would have responded just like the religious leaders. And so would you. You say, well, if sinners are totally depraved, enslaved to sin, why then are we an apologist? Why do we tell them the good news? Why do we tell them the historical facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? If they're totally depraved, they'll never respond apart from the grace of God. Why? Well, apologetics, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:16, results in shaming the unbeliever. You saw that in 1 Peter 3:16 when I read that? Listen again. Having a good conscience that When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we're to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, for everyone who asks, right, for a reason for the hope that is within us. Why? So that they would be ashamed. Remember the Apostle Paul and the theme of Romans in Romans 1:16. He said, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I will not. They want me to be, but I won't be. They're the ones that be ashamed. They're the ones believing a lie and spreading lies. And Matthew, think of it. Matthew, what he's doing as an apologist here is publicly shaming the religious leaders for their lies. That's what he's doing. He's saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself, saying that we, the disciples, stole the body. And then claimed that, oh, see, the empty tomb, he rose from the dead when he didn't. You ought to be ashamed of spreading a lie like that. He did rise from the dead. It's a fact. Do you know Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin, the great reformer, died 1564, said this, as to the purpose. We're speaking to totally depraved people, saying, this is the gospel, this is the good news, this is truth, this is reality, these are the historical facts, and we know they won't, apart from the grace of God, they won't respond. But we're shaming them. And Calvin said this, it's to restrain the barking of ungodly men. You remember Jude verse 10? False teachers about Christ, liars about Christ are like brute beasts, unreasoning animals. They just lie. And you and I, defending the Christian faith to them, we're trying to restrain the barking of ungodly men. They're like barking dogs. They won't shut up with their lies. He also said, Calvin said, to stop their obstreperous mouths, to stop their noisy, rebellious mouths, to shame them. And hopefully with enough shame, they'll shut up. We know conversion is in God's hands. Now we are to speak the truth in love. We're to be gentle and reverent, to stop the barking of ungodly men. But to be bold and firm, to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast in the midst of enemies and liars. We know conversion is in God's hands. It is God who alone can change the human heart. As Jesus said in John 3:1-8, unless a man is born again spiritually, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless he's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Only God can change the human heart. But they do have to know and be told about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They have to be told about God, His authority, His law, that they're sinners and under God's wrath. Results are in God's hands on whether or not the person's brought to faith. Paul wrote to Timothy this way, 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Listen. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. If perhaps God will grant them and give them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they would love the truth, cherish the truth, trust in the truth of Jesus Christ. It's in God's hands that. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But one outcome for certain is that they would be shamed. Point three, take every lying thought captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. In our spiritual battles in this world, says this, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly and earthly, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Weapons blow things up. We have spiritual weapons to blow up spiritual enemies. Casting down arguments and every high thing, every high opinion that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What we're up against is lying ideas, lying thoughts, high and lofty dreaming opinions that are raised up against Christ. The theft lie of Matthew's day was very prevalent. Very prevalent. As he said at the end of verse 15, this saying, this theft lie, is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. He's writing 30 years later, roughly 63 AD, roughly. Christ hung on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again in 33 AD. 30 years later, still commonly reported among the Jews, this theft lie. You say, well, why, one commentator said, why does he have this negative thing toward the very end of his book? Remember Christ's warning in the Olivet Discourse. Judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel is coming for the rejection of him as the Christ. Not one stone is going to be left upon another in the temple in 70 AD, roughly 7 years after Matthew's writing his book. Judgment's coming. And this is why. This lie is common. The Jews are pagan, by and large, at that point. And judgment's coming. We in our day have many lies that are prevalent. That lie was very prevalent in Matthew's day. For 30 years, he's dealing with that lie that he's a stealer. He committed theft. And for 30 years, they're saying, Matthew, you're believing a lie and living for a lie. And you, apostles, are dying for a lie. In our day, there's many lies. All of, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. All of the lies that are prevalent in our day about Christ reject the Holy Scriptures. That's what they have in common. They do not believe in the truthfulness of God's Word. That's what they have in common. And in one way or another, every one of those lies rejects historical facts. And I put some of these main lies in the outline for the sermon. You think of the swoon or deep coma lie. The lie here is he on the cross, Christ didn't really die. He went into a coma. Made it look like he died, but he really didn't die. This is where they grabbed the sour wine, the vinegar, and on a sponge, and after he said, I thirst, and they say, oh, they slipped him some medication that put him into a deep coma. Made it look like he died, but he really didn't. And then later then when he said, oh, I rose from the dead, that he really never died. Well, what obviously they ignore on the historical facts is that the Romans were expert executioners and killers. Some historians will say by this point the Roman Empire has crucified 30,000 people. They know what they're doing. Which is why when the religious leaders wanted Pilate to hurry up and get them off the cross before the Sabbath starts, we want them dead and buried, they went out there and they broke the legs of each one next to Jesus, the two robbers next to Jesus. But when they looked at Jesus, he had already died, and they took the spear and pierced him. Water and blood came out separated as proof of his death. These were expert killers. These are historical facts. This is for real, man. He died. And then Joseph of Arimathea, And Nicodemus, they had their spices, they wrapped him, they knew a dead body. The women were there observing that taking place. They knew he had died as witnesses of it. The next lie listed there is the no burial lie. This lie says that Jesus wasn't put in the tomb. His dead body wasn't put in the tomb. He was thrown in a mass grave. That was the custom of the Romans at that time. They would take those crucified, just dump them in a mass grave. And so this lie says that's what happened. See, that's why the tomb was empty. He died on the cross, and then they just dumped his body in a mass grave. But they made it look like they buried him in the rich man's tomb, and nothing was buried there. And therefore, when the stones rolled away and it's empty, it just looks like it's empty and all that. And that's it. Well, obviously the same problem. They ignore all of the evidence of the eyewitnesses of those who actually buried him there. And of Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, the women that watched, the soldiers were there that secured the entryway of a dead body inside, Christ's dead body. And they secured it with a stone in its way and secured it. The religious leaders wanted it secured. Why? A dead body was inside. The hallucination lie. These last several are more with this idea of it's just in your mind. The hallucination lie says, oh, everybody just wanted it so bad that they just hallucinated, like you're dying of thirst in the desert and you haven't drank any water for 40 days and you're like looking in the horizon. You're like, oh, I want water so bad, and there it is. My mind sees it and I run over to it, but it's nothing. It's a hallucination. It's a mirage. But because I wanted it so bad, well, what's the problem here is practically all of the women and the disciples did not believe that he would rise from the dead. That's the record. That's the facts. That's for real, man. They did not believe. The disciples were cowering in a room. The women came with spices ready for a dead body that morning. Practically all did not believe that he would rise from the dead. Group hallucinations, too, are impossible, by the way. How could we have 500 that he appeared to? Hundreds. And you're like, all of them had the same mirage and image in the mind only? No way. No way. Telepathy is I put listed telepathy, this idea of a mental image just in the mind. Like a seance is another lie. Oh, a seance took place and it conjured up his spirit. They come up with lies like you wouldn't believe. The telepathy is like God the Father just sent a mental image to every one of them, the disciples and the women, to give them a mental image of a risen Christ. And he lives on spiritually that way, just with the mind. But he remained a dead corpse. These lies ignore that the women fell at his ankles and grabbed his feet, worshipped him, the risen Lord. Thomas felt his side and his hands. They ate with him. God is a God of truth as well. He would never send a lie. I want you to believe a lie. Just send you a mental image as if he rose from the dead, but he really didn't. God wouldn't do that. God is a God of truth. It's impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. When he said he would rise from the dead bodily, he rose from the dead bodily with all of the eyewitness accounts. The last one I listed was the mistaken identity lie. There was an imposter that went through the whole thing. An imposter had the crown of thorns jabbed on his head, and the imposter went through the beatings and the scourging. The imposter went on the cross, and the imposter did all of this and faked everybody out as if he was Jesus, but he really wasn't Jesus. So then when Jesus shows up, you're like, oh, I rose from the dead. And it was the imposter who went through all of the other stuff. And you're like, that's not true either. And it certainly ignores Christ's risen body going through walls and his bodily ascension to heaven and the glories that prove in his glorified body the scars that prove that he is the one that went through all of it. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Paul's example. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. And I want you to think both about two things. The angel said, make sure you meditate on the words of Christ. He rose from the dead just as he said, and meditate upon the facts. Look inside, see the empty tomb. So there's the scriptures, what God says, Christ says, and then there is also the historical evidence. How does Paul blend them here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, the resurrection chapter? Listen. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Not one person is saved without understanding and embracing and loving these truths about the person and work of Christ. By which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. That Christ died, historical fact, as J. Gresham Machen would say. He died. That's a historical fact. But what's the significance of his death on the cross? For our sins. That's the doctrine, the biblical truth. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Historical fact and the scriptures. And that he was buried, proof of death. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Historical fact and the scriptures. And that he was seen. Historical facts, empirical evidence. That he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present time. Some have fallen asleep and died. Paul's saying, hey, go talk to them. These are eyewitnesses who talked to the risen Lord and saw him. After he was then seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as one born out of due time. Remember, he was knocked off his donkey by the risen Lord in Acts 9, as he was Saul going to persecute the church. Jesus is the Christ. He is the eternal Son of God who atoned for the sins of his people on the cross. Matthew has been clear, he is God, Emmanuel. He's God with us. Matthew 1:23. He is the one who saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is his complete victory over our sin and death, over all our enemies. And to all those who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ and perpetuate lies in our culture, may they be ashamed of their lies. R.C. Sproul has said this to them. For anyone who says that they have a personal relationship with Christ but don't believe the truth that he was raised from the dead, then they're saying they have a personal relationship with a corpse. And we have liberal churches all over Wilmer that do not believe Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And yet they claim to have a relationship with Christ. Well, they have a relationship with a dead corpse then. If that were true, but it's not true. Christ rose from the dead. That's the fact. That's the truth. And that is what makes life worth living for. Because right now then means right now counts forever. Eternal life. Point four, the theft lie widely spread. Verse 15 of our text. So they, the armed guards, took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. As I stated, Matthew wrote his account of the gospel of Christ around 63 AD, 30 years later. And this theft lie, you can be sure, was not just spread by the armed guards who were bribed with a large sum of money, but also by the lying religious leaders of Israel as well. You and I must not be surprised by liars around us about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We should expect it and be ready to defend the truth. The Apostle Peter, who also was a disciple of Christ, also falsely accused of stealing the body from the tomb. What did Peter say? He put it this way in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Those who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, those who deny his bodily resurrection from the dead, those who deny his deity or his virgin birth, these historical facts. And he goes on with this sad note in 2 Peter 2:2, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow their destructive ways. What does Matthew say? That this theft lie was commonly reported among the Jews. Many were following that lie. And they will have eternal destruction in hell for it. Oh, the prayer of Pastor Ron and I is that you would be grounded and steadfast, as Paul wrote to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:23. Oh, that you would continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. That you would be as a house on a solid, firm foundation. That you would know whom you have believed. The person and work of Christ. That's the way Paul was. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I know whom I have believed, that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. What? The day of judgment. I know I'm going to rise again from the dead, and I don't care what they do to me. I'll die for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because anything that happens to this body, Christ is going to restore. There's going to be a bodily resurrection from the dead. In him I will live forever. And this world is, anything I do is not in vain. Think of it. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead turned cowards. These disciples were cowering in their room together in Jerusalem, hiding. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead turned cowards into martyrs, those who would witness to the truth by their death to the ends of the earth. They were the ones who turned the world upside down. Because they now know death is not the end of it. Death is a doorway to heaven, that in Christ I have eternal life and I shall not perish, and I will reign with him eternally in heaven. For those who say that all of this debate and stress over theology and propositions, assertions about the person and work of Christ, for those who say that all of this discussion about doctrine is worthless and meaningless, Thomas Watson says this, the English Puritan, died in 1686. I didn't have room in the outline there. I put TW. It's Thomas Watson. He said, a man may go to hell as well for heresy as adultery. The theological liberals get bent out of shape and say, oh, it's just a good life you need. You just need to be good, do good, and feed the poor. That's all. Yeah, it's important. I understand. Ten Commandments are important. If we love Christ, we'll obey his commandments. But a man will go just as much to hell for heresy and falsehood about Jesus Christ as he will for murder and adultery. You believe the wrong thing about Jesus Christ and you'll go to hell. Guaranteed. You've got to understand it correctly. Who is he and what did he do? What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism ask? It said, what do the scriptures principally teach? What do they primarily teach? Answer. the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. He's revealing to us in the Scriptures, they have Moses and the prophets, you have the Bible, that is sufficient. Study the Word of God faithfully. But if you do not embrace the gospel that is revealed clearly in the Scriptures, you are anathema. You will be damned to hell. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, now I say to you again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Even if it's an angel from heaven, as Joseph Smith claimed he got revelations from, or Muhammad, or anyone. Anyone who preaches a different gospel than the one that they have preached through the in the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, if any other gospel comes to you, run. Stand firm. Defend the faith. Give reasons for the hope within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. How did he start there? I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, but how did it start? Remember here. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand." In which you stand. Oh, that you would continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, that you would stand firm in the glorious truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ. How he died for our sins according to the Scriptures on the cross, was buried, and how he rose again from the dead bodily according to the Scriptures, victorious over sin and death. Meaning and significance for life and everything ties on Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty." 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And anyone who has died in Christ has perished in their sins." If Christ has not risen, and we are of all men most to be miserable and pitied. But Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed, and that is the proof. His bodily resurrection is the proof that he is the eternal Son of God. The book of Matthew, from beginning to end, has clearly taught us that he is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You think of all the prophecies related to his birth, all the things related to, and this, so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled, so that the Word of God would be fulfilled, so as it is written, that the Word, all of the Old Testament prophecies of where he would be born, of how Herod would try and kill him, how they would seek refuge in Egypt. Huh? We can go on and on. How about his ministry, his miracles, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed. To the cross itself, darkness filled the sky. The earth shook in the midst of him bearing the full cup of God's wrath. To being buried in a rich man's tomb, according to the Scriptures. To rising from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, as he said. He is the Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is at his feet alone that we humbly fall and crown him, Lord of all. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, pray that we would cherish your word as we cherish you. For the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. He is our Passover lamb. He is our righteousness. He is the firstborn among the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. It is in him, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are justified, that we are adopted, being sanctified, and we will be glorified. I pray, dear Lord, that we would continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, giving reasons for the hope that is within us. May unbelievers and liars be shamed, shamed of their ungodly barking. And if you are willing, we pray that you would grant conversion, that your resurrecting power would change hearts and lives, and grant risen new life in Jesus Christ spiritually, that you would grow your kingdom. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.